I'm glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, I invite you to find your Bible and go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And in fact, if you have a smartphone, a device, that kind of thing, you're welcome to use that as well in the pews in front of you, unless you're like this super bright high school group right here in front of me. It'd be the pew behind you. You can get a book, a black book, and that is where you can turn with me. I'd love for you to do that. In fact, this series entitled In the Shadow of the Cross, my hope is that it acts like a highlighter for the cross of Jesus Christ. When I saw the Baylor Bears basketball team's jerseys, I think of a highlighter. And I'm praying that this series acts like a tremendous highlighter, highlighting the central narrative of Scripture and life, the cross of Jesus. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know how many brain cells you've devoted toward that throughout your years, but every year, Easter is right here on us. And part of what I do is to focus on that and communicate, to give meaning to what Easter is about. And throughout the years, as I've thought about the cross of Jesus, as I've thought about Gethsemane, the night of prayer, as I've thought about his betrayal and 30 pieces of silver, as I've put some devoted thought toward the trials, the civil and the religious trials, the players involved, whether it's Pontius Pilate or Peter or the others, I found at least three things happening for me, and I want these three things to you. In fact, my hope today, if I might just say high school students and senior adults and singles and parents, my hope today is to, with my voice, bring you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it does three things for me. When I see the sorrow of Jesus, when I say that, I'm speaking of the one who was crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It does at least three things. First, when I think about the cross and the sorrow of Jesus, it lightens my pain. I wouldn't want to minimize what you've gone through. I don't know what you've gone through, whether it's a nasty divorce, whether it's a parent that's deserted you. It could be challenging medical, but while I could not in any way hope to minimize that, I can tell you this: the agony that he went through will give purpose and meaning to your pain. While I'm not sure what it is that you're going through, what I do know is this, is that his grief dwarfs our grief. And in fact, I wouldn't want to minimize anything. I would like to say, though, that my pain, while it may never be healed this side of heaven, it's made bearable and given what Scripture says, it is light and momentary afflictions because of what happened to the one crucified. His sorrow makes my sorrow, makes it less, lightens my pain. Look at this. As we think about Gethsemane and Calvary and Golgotha, secondly, it stimulates my passion. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, this should be your number one passion. It shouldn't be rodeo or football or money or marriage. It should be what he did on that cross. It should ignite within you a tremendous passion. In fact, it does something within us who are believers. It just strikes a nerve. We can hear a metrodome. We can hear a drumbeat, if you will, that few other perhaps can. And it causes within us a strong, resolute, fervent passion for him that ignites and explodes forward. I get passionate about the cross of Jesus. And one of the things, as I rehearse that, and I do mentally, I imagine the scene, I imagine the characters, I put facial recognition on them. I walk through the events of the day. I think about my times in Jerusalem, walking down cobblestone streets. And when I think of the cross of Jesus, I think, Father, there is nothing too hard for me. Not if you're with me in this. If you did that, that is amazing. There's nothing that we can't accomplish because of your great love for us. And it does a third thing. It destroys, this is maybe the best of them all, it destroys my carelessness. I would hope that you would never see what I see. Having stand in front of congregations for 20 years like I'm standing in front of you on Palm Sundays and Easters and Maundy Thursdays and offering people the Lord's Supper, there are so many people who are so into this. You could just see it in their face. Even if their love language of heart worship is respect and silence, you can see you've got them. But there are so many people, when you communicate this, they yawn. They seem to be bored by it. I look across a sea of people like I'm looking at here today, and I think to myself, these are my friends. What is it about this story that would cause us to be careless? And I want to tell you, friend, while I'm guilty of that way too much, his shame makes my indifference unthinkable. Because fundamentally, I came to the place some years ago that it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus or the Romans that killed Jesus or the disciples that deserted Jesus. I came to the conclusion some time back that it was Scott's sins that crucified Jesus. And having come to that conclusion and wringing the narrative out like a wet wash rag and dropping prayerfully everything out of this story, my careless heart, the heart that loves sin, is disturbed afresh every time I see it. In fact, what the cross of Jesus Christ does for me, it weans me from my love of sin. Like a mother would wean a child, it weans me from my love of sin and gives me a passion again for Him. It stimulates my passion. It ignites within me a desire for Him afresh. It lightens my pain, and it does destroy my carelessness. My prayer to you for the next few moments, high school students and all those us in the room, that it would do just that. I pray that by the Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit, that He would allow my voice to bring us half a world away in a little country tucked away by the Mediterranean Sea and bring us back in time to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there, this is a chapter that is serving as a ramp for our worship. But before we do that, I need to speak to the church family because Easter is upon us. And I just want to share with you something really simple that I think may connect for you. My wife recently completed the painting of the kitchen cabinets. Now, why would I bring that up in Isaiah 53? Well, a couple reasons. She began that shortly after getting bids for having it painted. And she just said, for that price, I'll do it. So beginning at Thanksgiving, all the way through Christmas, all the way, having been gone, Israel coming back, and now just a few weeks ago, she completed it. She's remarkable. She's much more mechanically inclined than I am. She does a beautiful job. And she just said to me a couple weeks ago, she said, now we can have people over to our home. Oh, okay, that's good. That's good to know. You know, if I invite you to my home, I clean up. Would I not? Would you not clean up a little bit? Would you not find the vacuum cleaner and maybe put away a few clothes? And in fact, in the coming weeks, our church is going to have guests coming over. And I need you to do a couple things for me. I think this is an important time because we exist as a church to introduce people to Jesus Christ. That's why we do bus ministry. That's why we do student ministry, children's ministry. That's why at the conclusion of this service, I'm going to offer you an invitation to come to faith in Christ. I believe introducing people to the love of Jesus Christ is really, really important. So this is what I need you to do with me. I need you to come together with me on this Easter strategy, and I need you to do two things. First, I need you to invite a guest that you come on Easter Sunday. Now look at me. Focus with me just a minute. To invite a guest with you on Easter Sunday. I think there are people who will come if you will but ask. In that funny video a moment ago, it's not much harder than this. It's just not too difficult. Survey upon survey nationally says 4 out of every 5 people, in fact, will come to church if you but ask them. Now, to those who are believers, if you're a non-believer here today, I'm going to come to you in just a moment. Do you who are believers, let me speak to you for just a moment. I love your grandchildren that go to church down in Houston. I love your grandparents that go to church up in Kansas City. I'm grateful that they're coming. What we're aiming for, people who are outside of the love of Jesus Christ, have yet to hear this gospel message, have yet to respond. So as you bring them, I need you to reach into your pocket even and say, would you like to go out to eat? Or if your kitchen cabinets are painted, come on by my house and we'll eat afterwards. Because oftentimes it's that personal conversation after a message like this that can happen. That's easy. You can do that. In fact, let's say that together. I can do that. Say that. I can do that. It's easy. There's a lot more hard things in life than that. I need you to invite a guest with you on Easter Sunday. In a moment, I'm going to talk to you about a goal I've got for this service. All good things happen with goals. Did you know that, high school students? Every great thing happens with a goal in mind. The second thing I need you to do, and this is what we're calling our Easter strategy. As you see on the screen, there's a series of three questions I want you to look at with this Easter strategy. First, when you see other people who come to church, I want you to look at them and don't do what I do. A lot of times I look at somebody and I introduce them, hey, my name's Scott. And they say, we know who you are. We've been here since Pastor Tommy. We've been here since Joe McKinney or Phil Simmons. And then I take my foot out of my mouth and go on. So here's a great question to help you do that. How long have you been attending North Richland Hills Baptist? How long have you been attending a Cross Church? In fact, look around. Look to the left and right. Do you see people that are brand new to you? That's the safe, neutral. Go ahead and look around. Don't just look at me. Look around at people. They're good-looking folks. How long have you been attending NRHBC? That's a safe, neutral question. Now, once you find somebody that is brand new to our church or relatively new, this is what you want to do. I'd love to introduce you to our staff, to our pastor. So if I'm at Lowe's, I don't need you to point me to the screw. I need you to take me to the screw. I don't need you to tell me on the back of aisle 31 about midway through, and I get there and there's all these screws. I am an idiot. And I need to look successful in front of my wife, so take me to that screw. Pick that screw up, hand it to me, and say, this is the end where the screwdriver goes. And when I come home, she's going to think I'm amazing. Okay? Do you remember when you came to church? Seriously. And that first few times, and how difficult it might have been getting here. Those of you who have kids, and you're fighting in the car, and you're telling the parents will say, shut up, we're going to church. Act like you've been someplace before. And mothers are fighting with daughters about hair and what to wear and all that kind of stuff. Do you remember how difficult it is at times? So here's what we do. You look at somebody and say, I'd love to walk you back there. Okay? So if you're a guest here today and nobody asks you that, take out your smartphone, take a picture of them, and come back to the encouragers room at the conclusion of the service, because we've got photo facial recognition software. We will identify them and hunt them down. I want you to walk them to the reception area. So here's our goal. I'm speaking to the church family. I'm about to get in Isaiah 53. This is our goal. Look at this chart, if you will. I want to see out of this service 50 registered guests. 50 people on Easter Sunday who were registered to come back to the encourager room. We have a gift for them. We've got a beautiful Yeti-like, a bison cup for them. It's a $15 value or more. We'd love for them to come back, introduce them. We're going to help them find a good Bible study. You can do that. If that happens, 175 guests on that day, that'll be an all-time record for our church. And more than anything, you will help them find Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53. We're devoting ourselves this one chapter in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, does that name anything to you? Have you heard of him? He called it the Bible in miniature. Nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel shine more brilliantly. Nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel shine more brilliantly than this chapter. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 53, our focus today is in verse 7 and 8. Hear the voice of the Lord. The Bible says, focusing on these words, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? May God bless the reading of his word. This is a poem. This is a song, if you will. Isaiah is a prophet who's quoting from God. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 52, all the way to verse 12 of chapter 53, is what's known as the servant's song. It is a poem. Isaiah tells us he's quoting from the very voice of God himself. So what I read would have come from God's voice. And in this poem and in this song, it's been a focus for us. We've been watching this. And listen carefully. These words were issued 700 years, 7 centuries before Jesus Christ. Pause there. 7 centuries. It was only three centuries ago that George Washington was on the Delaware. This is seven centuries before the time of Christ. 700 years before. Today, throughout this message, I'm going to talk to you about the power of predictions. And while I'm passionate about the passion of Jesus Christ, while I'm that gets me, I'm going to talk to you about a lesser and a secondary passion, college basketball, in just a moment, and connect the two for you. Because I want today not only take you to the cross of Jesus, but I want to do something potentially with you and for you if you have the ability to marvel. If you have the ability to look at something and just be awestruck. If my voice could take you to something greater than the Grand Canyon, greater than the Black Hills, greater than the Tetons, and take you to the cross of Jesus Christ, my hope today is that you would marvel. 2 points today. Look first with me at this. Look first how he suffers. All my thoughts are going to be focused on verse 7 and point 1. All the thoughts focused in the point 2 on verse 8. Look how he suffers. Four items to describe this mysterious coming servant whom Isaiah doesn't name, but we know is Jesus. It says first, beginning in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, the Bible says he was oppressed. As I think about the oppression that Jesus took, as I think about not only the physical but the spiritual, I think about the old pharmacist. Do you know that when the pistol and the mortar and how he would crush the medicine? Some of the young people in here may not know that, but it certainly is in old drugstores all throughout small towns in America. They will show that mortar and that pistol, and they're crushing that medicine. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was oppressed, not just physically, but that dark cloud of your sin and my sin came on him at Gethsemane, about 15 to 16 hours before the cross of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is recorded to say to the Father in prayer, the three disciples overhearing it, is recorded to say, "You've got to take this cup from me. I don't know that I can take this cup." In fact, one saw him there in Gethsemane, and he is bleeding and sweating, which is a medical term. They have a medical term for that to speak of an usual amount of stress. The Bible says at the beginning of verse 7, he was oppressed. But notice, secondly, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. What happens when you're afflicted? It implies humiliation. It implies being brought low, treating with contempt, belittling. I think about the times in the past. I got to thinking about this week as an elementary school age kid. Aren't we mean as elementary age school kids? And I remember riding the bus, and they found the defects on the bus about me and the things that happened and the fights I got into. And then I got to thinking about in high school, Eric, a senior. I was a freshman. And he so badly wanted to initiate this green freshman. And he so humiliated me. He so belittled me in front of others. My blood still runs hot 30 years later. I remember we were practicing with the varsity. We were freshman basketball, and I was about as athletic as a high chair. And he took a basketball and threw it from one of the court and hit me in the back of the leg. And I wanted to go down there, and I still want to punch his lights out. It would make me feel really good for about 30 seconds. And I think about, as the Bible's going to tell us in verse 7 and verse 8, he did not retaliate. He silenced all that. He was humiliated. Think with me, if you know the story. It wasn't just the physical. Do you remember how they mocked him? They blindfolded and they slapped him around and said, "You're a prophet. Tell us which of us slapped you." They put purple on him to mock him. They put a mock crown of thorns. No teacher, no principal, no kid would allow that to go on in any school. No fraternity does that kind of hazing. We would say today that the Roman soldiers had a bad day, that they weren't at their best. That's an understatement. The Bible says that he was afflicted. Look at this third, four things, sort of moving into verse 7. It says he was led like a lamb to slaughter. Verse 7 is going to mention lamb and sheep on two occasions. Began to think about that. I thought about a young girl being kidnapped and being put into the trunk of a car. and she is tied, she is duct taped, and what would that young girl's mind begin to think? She's thinking about the abuse that the man who's behind the wheel is about to do to her. Only watch, carefully listen, look at the difference. Jesus Christ climbed into the trunk of the car willingly. He saw it coming. They didn't kidnap him. He took this on. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. In Isaiah 53, if it were portrayed in a movie, would it not be rated R, pierced, crushed, afflicted? The fourth thing that's listed for us is the second time lamb or sheep is mentioned. Look carefully. The Bible says here he was sheared. In fact, watch carefully as an Australian farmer using a technique will shear a lamb, will shear a sheep, put it on its side. Now, the point of verse 7 as you see this is that the sheep or the lamb will go toward the shearing and will not resist. It's because the lamb or the sheep does not know what's going to happen, but Jesus did know what was going to happen. I marvel at that. I marvel as the Bible talks to me about he being oppressed and afflicted. You say, Pastor, why do you do that? Because I'm just convinced he did all that for me. I'm convinced it wasn't a random act of injustice someplace, somewhere, some girl getting raped in a far-flung country that I don't know her dad, don't know her mom, don't know the ones who did it. I am convinced that all the people everywhere who needed his suffering to pay for their sins, I'm just convinced that he did it for me. So I marvel at it. I marvel that he didn't open his mouth when he was a lamb led to slaughter. I marvel at the fact that he was a sheep that is silent before it shears, and that all throughout this, I see an amazing silence of patience and acceptance. Look how he suffers. But secondly, look at this in verse 8. Love how he responds. Again, oh that my voice could take you there. Oh that you could sniff and smell the smells. Oh, that you could perhaps even see the violence of what's happening to him. But I want you to, in your heart, love how he responds. In fact, verse 8 tells us in verse 7 that he opened not his mouth. He didn't protest. Every foul, every strike and a strikeout, every yellow flag in sports, soccer, football, baseball, basketball, universal, they all say, it wasn't me. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He did not cry foul. The Bible says that he was silent before the high priest. In fact, Matthew chapter 26 says that the high priest at his trial said to Jesus, do you have not have any answer to make? Having heard these accusations, do you have no answer to make? And the Bible says in verse 62 and 63, Jesus remained silent. He wasn't just silent before the religious face. Oh, that you would have this memorized. Oh, that the believers in the room would have it memorized like the living room, the bathroom, and the kitchen of their house. Oh, that you would know that the civil trial preceded the religious trial. Oh, that you would know and you'd watch the narration of him moving from Gethsemane all the way to the cross at 9 o'clock that next morning. Was it noon? Was it midnight? Was it 1 o'clock in the morning? When he moved from the high priest to Pilate, Mark tells us when he's before Pilate, not only was he silent in front of the high priest, but before Pilate, Mark 15, verses 4 and 5, Pilate again asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they can bring against you. But Jesus had made no further answer. And Pilate was amazed. But it wasn't just Pilate, it wasn't just the high priest. In that morning, Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and the moment he hears that, he thinks as a politician, I can kick the can. I can take this problem guy and move him over to Herod, because Herod was nearby and was in Jerusalem and in charge of Galilee. So Jesus is sent to Herod, and Herod had so wanted to have Jesus there. He had heard about this one who walked on water. He had heard about this one who made the blind to see and how dead came back to life. So Herod wanted a lion to jump through a fiery hoop. He wanted to see a circus. He wanted to be entertained. In Luke 23, verse 9, you see on the screens for you. So Herod questioned him at some length, but everybody say it together. Say that last line. You ready? Look at it. But Jesus, he made no answer. The priests were amazed. Pilate was amazed. And Herod was amazed. And I am amazed that he took that on. I'm amazed at two levels. I'm amazed that he would do this, and there's not a sense of protest that this isn't right, this isn't fair. But I'm amazed at all this is predicted. I just come back to that, and I've been sounding that theme throughout Christmas and now Easter. I'm just utterly amazed. And so I got to thinking this week about college basketball. And maybe you're not a college basketball fan. I'm living in Texas, and you guys are all football. I get that. But you know enough about basketball at this time of year, even if you're not an athlete, even if you don't care for that, that everybody's filling out their brackets, right? Even our staff, one of our guys has got an old paper bracket on his door. Everybody's filling out their brackets. So I did a little research, and I discovered that on ESPN.com, not CBS, not Yahoo, just ESPN.com, 18.8 million brackets were filled out. You wondered why there's no work being done where you are. There's your answer. 18.8 million. And here today, and the games aren't all over. It's 64, 65 games in total. There's not one perfect bracket among almost 19 million predictions. Wouldn't you think that if 19 million predictions came together, there'd be one who got them all right? In fact, somebody that no doubt has a government paycheck put pen to paper and discovered that to get every prediction right in the bracket, 65 games, 64 teams, you have a 1 in 9 quintillion chance to get that right. What does that look like? Your Texas Rangers, it's better odds for them to win 97 games in a row. You heard me. To win 97 games in a row than for you to hit all of those games, correct? 1 in 9 quintillion. If I had 9 quintillion pieces of paper, I would have enough to stack paper to the sun and back 3,000 times. Quintillion has 18 zeros behind it. And I thought to myself, it's amazing that 18.8 million guesses can't get something as simple as that. And then I got to thinking about my Bible. And I got to thinking about these predictions here in Isaiah 53, and I began to think about all the predictions that Isaiah made. How does that all work with one guy? How is it that he is the son of Jesse, meaning he's going to be a king? How is it that he's going to be born of a virgin, like the prophet Micah says? How is it that we know he's going to be born in Bethlehem? How is it that we know all these things? How do we know that he's not going to say anything during his trial? In fact, 300 predictions this Old Testament makes, all fine, check, 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 check in Jesus Christ. And I don't have any idea what the math on that is, but I got to think that's pretty amazing. Wouldn't you agree? And so I just come afresh today as one who communicates God's word with a brand new, fresh emphasis to say that what I'm preaching from is an accurate book. And I come afresh as one person who's struggling as a sinner like you, who worries too much about all the things that go on in life and saying, gosh, almighty, if he can make 300 predictions come in one person, surely he can take care of my life. That's a good place to say amen. That's a good place to have a witness right there. We need some Pentecostals in the room. Teach you some theology, but get these Baptists some moving. Gosh, almighty. Love you guys. I'm just amazed at that. But the Bible doesn't just stop at the beginning of verse 7 and 8 and tell us that he was silent. It continues on to the end of verse 8. Look carefully. At the beginning of the middle part of verse 8, my eyes are on these words, as for his generation, who considered? And that's a theme throughout this poem. Beginning in verse 12, all the way through, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. The question is, who's believed us? Who's believed this message? And it's continuing the song of Isaiah, quoting the voice of God. No one is esteeming him. No one's paying attention to him. He is not going to get an ESPY. He's not going to get a Grammy. Nobody's going to roll the red carpet out for him. They all turn their face away from him. And one more time in the middle part of verse 7 and verse 8, it says, who has considered him? And the answer is few. It continues. Look at these next words. He was cut off from the land of the living. I'm almost finished. About the land of the plain. Notice carefully at the end of verse 8, all this happens because of your transgressions. Do you realize that all around the world, every answer to every religion is what to do with what you've done wrong? Do you realize that? If you turn to the Muslim imam, he says, your good works hopefully outdo your bad works. If you turn to the Hindu guru, he says, if your good works outlive your bad works, hopefully your reincarnation in the next life happens. Only Jesus comes along and says, none of that's going to do it. None of that's going to pay for it. I'm 18 months from putting my first kid through college. You know what I'm thinking about? Who's going to pay for this? And do I have the money for that? Do you know the question that's on you right now? Look at me. It's far more serious about who's going to pay for freshman year college. How are you going to pay for your sins? You don't have enough money. This is more money than Baylor and TCU. This is more money than Rice. This is more money than Harvard. You don't have the funds in the checking for this. Do you hear what I'm saying? And the Bible says right there in the middle, the Bible says he was cut off. So let's put it together. Let's feel the cumulative weight of all this. Jesus didn't just suffer silently. He died. To be cut off from the land of the living as he was killed. This runs throughout all the whole chapter. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement that made us whole was on him, and by his stripes you are made whole, you're healed. And the Lord has laid on him your wrongdoing or your iniquity. And now verse 8 makes it crystal clear. The payment required was the life of the Son of God. It's been 30 years, but I remember a literature teacher at my high school trying to get us boys to read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And I could tell you what I thought then. I'd just as soon have a drill bit put to my temple and go all the way through the other side. I wasn't a big literature fan back in those days. But she labored, and I guess listened every so often. And I caught enough of the story to know that Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, the two main characters, loved the same woman. But this woman chose to marry Charles and not Sidney. And Dickens writes his narrative in the backdrop of the French Revolution, a bloody time in France, guillotines and murder and execution. Sidney, even though he loved the woman, and even though she chose Charles, Charles had been imprisoned. And he was in prison awaiting execution the next day. And that's when Sidney broke into the prison and went up to Charles and said, you've got a wife and you have children. This is what I think we should do. We look a lot alike, and I want to switch places with you. I want to change clothes with you, and I'll die in your place. And I'm paraphrasing. Charles said, no way. Are you kidding? I would never do such a thing. And Sidney knocks him out cold. He takes the clothes off Charles and puts them on himself, and he has people take whom they think is Sidney but really is Charles away. And the hours before his execution, a woman who knows Charles begins to talk to the person that she thinks is Charles. Do you remember this? And Charles turns his face away. He won't look at her. And she keeps asking questions. Do you remember when we did this? And walking down that, and all of a sudden she realizes, this is not Charles. And she says to him, are you going to die for him? Now watch. Let me use the language of Isaiah for just a moment. The peace of Sydney passes over to Charles. And the punishment of Charles passes over to Sydney. It's a substitution. She looks at Charles and says, "Are you going to die for him?" And Charles says, or Sydney says, "Shh. He's got a wife and children. I don't want anybody to know." And then she says these next words, "Stranger," she too is awaiting execution, "Stranger, I have been feeling I'm not going to be able to face my death. I don't have the courage, but could I hold your hand?" And Sydney Carton says, "Okay." Sydney did not die for that woman. And yet she felt the courage of one who was not dying as a substitute for her. This is where you amen. How much more should we feel the courage, the bravery of one who is, are you ready for it? Dying for us. His death was useless as far as she was concerned, but he's dying for you. You know, if you believe like I do that he is the Son of God, he was there at creation and set everything into motion, do you know what it means when he was crucified? What could hold and bind the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? What's strong enough to hold down the arms and the hands of the Son of God, the one who created the stars? And what would be strong enough to bind the limbs of the Master? Is it chains? Say it. Is it chains? Is it nails? It was his love for you.